That, of course, was a Hallelujah Chorus sung by the Royal Choral Society. Very good job. This chorus is often sung around Thanksgiving or around Easter time as part of the Handel's Messiah. But sometimes it's sung around Christmas time as part of the Christmas celebration and the celebration of the birth of our Messiah. And I know we just started November, and we still have Thanksgiving, but we are, I think, in the holiday season and starting into the Christmas season. And so I thought it was appropriate that we have this morning. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the stores around us, Christmas is starting to get on the shelves. They've kind of skipped over Thanksgiving. They went from Halloween right to Christmas. I was in Walgreens on Thursday waiting for my prescription to be filled, and I was watching some of the clerks there putting some Christmas stuff on the shelves, and they said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "No, I'm just watching you. Just watching you do some work there and put things on the shelf there." But I also played the Hallelujah Chorus this morning for you for another reason. Because even though the word hallelujah is used 23 times in the Old Testament, it's usually not translated hallelujah, it's translated praise the Lord. Actually, there's only one place in the New Testament where this word shows up. Only one place in all the scriptures in the New Testament where this Hallelujah Chorus is heard. And it might surprise you, it's in the book of Revelation. Shouldn't surprise you, because we've been talking about the book of Revelation for the last several months now. We've been working our way through the series I've entitled Back to the Future, and today we find ourselves in chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this word hallelujah is used. Hopefully you remember, as you've been listening to our services, either in person here or online, that we started talking about the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 back in August. And after I finished that series, I reluctantly decided to preach on the rest of the book. I wasn't really planning on it, but I was kind of unsure if I wanted to do this, because I'm not sure if I could adequately expound upon this book from the pulpit. I think Revelation is one of those books that is more interactive and more like a Sunday school session where you can understand a little bit more of this mysterious book. Because oftentimes we get bogged down in all the imageries and all the symbology of it and all the different nuances of this book. Instead of looking at the broad concepts that are universally true, whether it be back when it was written, back 2,000 years ago, or whether it's today or sometime in the future when it'll be fulfilled. That these are broad images that are true whether we're living in the end times or not. That John's messages of God's love and his mercy and his grace and his holiness and his justice and his righteousness are seen throughout. The imagery of the Lamb who came to conquer, first by living and dying on the cross for our sins, and then coming back to rule and reign here on earth, is so important to the reading of this book. The majesty and the power of God, who is in control not only just of the past or the present, but he's in control of the future as well. That we can experience him, and we will know that all rights will be made wrong. And I hope that's something you've seen throughout this series. And we almost made it to the end. Next week we'll finish up this series as we look at our future home of heaven. But this week we see the final confrontation between good and evil, between God in heaven and the dragon Satan who dwells here on earth. Now we saw last week a little introduction of this. We saw the kingdom. His kingdoms fall, both the religious kingdoms and his political and economic kingdoms fall. But now comes the final battle that will play out as we look at this chapter and next week as we look at the Battle of Armageddon and the millennium that will come next. And we too will be able to join with all the saints as we sing the songs of praise and our hallelujahs to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we look at these chapters this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 19. If not, we'll have them up here on the screen. And we're going to look at, first of all, one people's praise. One people's praise. We're going to look at the first section here of chapter 19 of Revelation and see what it talks about one people's praises. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 1. After this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they too cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has already made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Hallelujah. The grand Hallelujah chorus rejoices not at the destruction of Babylon that we talked about last week, but because of the might and power of God. God's righteousness and judgments are on full display here. He is in the process of his final justice on the harlot Babylon who's gone down through the ages and killed the saints who stood for Christ. And last week we saw it, and again it's repeated here. But the four hallelujahs that are mentioned here ring out again and again. Again, this is the only time in the New Testament that we see this hallelujah at the end of time. You see, the angels sang at Jesus' birth, but they did not sing the hallelujahs then. They sang glory to God in the highest. But at the end, when Jesus' final work is praised, the hallelujahs will ring out. Jesus came the first time with minimum fanfare, but when he comes again, it will be with worldwide fanfare and with loud hallelujahs. The second time he will come will be with flair. The sky will be rolled back. The temple in heaven will be seen. The sky will roll back like a scroll, and all those strange creatures that we look back in August will be seen, those four living creatures and those 24 elders. And a great roar of multitudes will sound like a rushing wind, like peals of thunder, and shout to those hallelujahs. Happened to see in the news this last week about Niagara Falls has a new tourist attraction over in Canada's side. There was an old handmade tunnel that they made to when they had the hydroelectric dams over there that water would rush through, and it's now open to tours, so you can walk down this tunnel and see the falls from the foot of the falls there. And just, I'm not sure if how many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls and heard that roar. It's an immense, if you have not gone there, it's one of those places where the thunder and the roar that those waters coming over those falls just reverberates around you. But the noise of all the great waterfalls on the earth will not compare to the noise of the multitudes in heaven coming back, singing those hallelujahs. You see, the Lamb we saw in the opening chapters of this book is coming back not as a lamb, but as a lion roaring for his people. This time is not to die for sinners, but to make war against those who live in their sins. This scene also introduces us to the wedding supper of the Lamb and to the bride. Now, last week we saw a little bit of that, but I'll point to it again. Did you notice the clothing difference in this passage of Scripture? That the bride was given white linen to wear, in contrast to the gaudy, extravagant, decorative, luxurious clothing of the harlot, the Babylon, and the sins that they. The bride here, the body of Christ, is simply dressed in white linen. But here it takes one step further, because it mentions in verse 8 that the white linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And this is somewhat confusing, because if I remember my Bible correctly, and I do, back in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. None of our righteousness measures up to God's standards. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And yet here, it talks about these white robes being our righteous acts. I think John is thinking ahead about what he's going to say later on in chapter 22. It's the final blessing in the book of Revelation when he says this in Revelation 22:14. He says, "Blessed are those who washed their robes and have that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into that city." Those who have washed their robes white, have clean robes, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done, because of his blood. That famous hymn, "Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are they washed in the blood of the Lamb?" That's what John's picturing here. That these garments are not white because we have righteousness in ourselves. They're not white because of something we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. His righteous acts have been put upon us. Maybe we can sing "Are You Washed in the Blood" next week when we have their communion there, okay? That's another little hint there. Thank you for singing "Our Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We'll talk about that "One Will of the World" in a minute here, but we need to have Christ's righteousness put on us. Only his blood can make our rags look white and clean. Only his blood can change our garments from filthy to clean, from covered in stains to spotless, from dingy and dirty to white as snow. I have often seen on TV, especially the last couple days there, I don't know why, but maybe it's because of the Christmas season or whatnot, but the toothpaste commercials that say, "Hey, are your teeth dingy or are they white like a tissue?" And they did a tissue test and put a white tissue up to your teeth and compare them. And that's the kind of, we want to have our clothes white, pure. Then we'll be the kind of bride that will be able to present before Christ without spot or blemish, as it says in Philippians 2:15. And we have an actual wedding supper mentioned here in verse 9 as well. And we're not told much about the supper, just that it's taking place. And Jesus has several parables about wedding feasts and wedding suppers. In fact, his first miracle is at a wedding. During his last supper, though, he says that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew and with you in my kingdom. And so that might be referring to this event. But apparently we'll all feast in heaven one day with our bridegroom, Jesus. And it'll be a celebration worth celebrating. John has seven Beatitudes in this book of Revelation, and in this chapter there's a fourth one. The fourth one is here. We see in there that we'll have two more here in Revelation, but we see that those will be blessed if those who are wearing the white garments, those who are invited to this great feast, you'll be blessed. You see, the scene in heaven just is so overwhelming. I mean, just as the Hallelujah Chorus, many times people stand when they sing it in churches and in facilities. Sometimes out of respect, they stand, a tradition. But in that day, people will fall down at their feet in worship. The scene in heaven overwhelms John to such an extent that he starts worshiping. And unfortunately, he worships the wrong thing. He falls down at the feet of his angel, and the angel has to correct him. No, I'm not the one to worship. God is the worship one. Focus on him. I'm not sure if I can blame John at this point, though, because of seeing this multitude and Jesus coming back to earth and knowing what it's going to be like. Just overwhelmed him. And I look forward to that day when I will stand with all the saints gathered around the supper table with the Lord and sing those hallelujah praises with him, because he alone is worthy. He alone is due our praise. And he alone is the one who makes us worthy to dine with him as well. So let's make sure our garments are washed in his blood and in his righteousness, and know that we will praise him one of these days. But not only does this chapter talk about one people's praise, but it talks about a one-word war as well. Now, that's not a world war. I didn't spell that wrong. It's a one-word war. Because now we come to the actual battle, if it can be called a battle, because there's not going to be any fighting. Christ has gathered his armies. We read about that in chapter 16 where he harvested his saints and raptured them to heaven. After rapture, the last trumpet, those who are called, who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who remain will be seen in the air with meet Christ in the air. And this is where probably the supper will take place that we just read about. But then he will return, and with him we will come with the rest of the heavenly host, the angels in heaven, to the great battle of Armageddon. Now, this chapter doesn't actually use the word Armageddon here. We'll read this in a minute here. That was used clear back in 1616. But this chapter, in true Back to the Future fashion, again mentions this final battle when the Antichrist gathers the kings of the earth together to fight against God. And the word Armageddon literally means the hill of Megiddo. It's a valley. It's a name of a valley, a place there in Israel, in northern Israel, that has been the site for numerous battles, in fact. In fact, Napoleon called it the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. Barak, in the Old Testament, defeated the Canaanite army on this plain, Judges 5. Gideon marched against the Midianites here, Judges 17. King Saul lost his life on this field in 1 Samuel 31. Titus and the Romans used this field to conquer the Jews there in AD 60 and 70s. The Crusaders in the Middle Ages fought many battles in this place of slaughter. And even in our modern times, British troops defeated Turkish armies in 1917 on this battleground. So let's read about this one-word war as we continue in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw in heaven standing open, there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron sepulcher. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were then killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This one word war. Now, I must say, first of all, that the idea of this one word is actually not mentioned specifically in this passage. It's a concept that Martin Luther came up with when he wrote his famous hymn. But verse 15 does say something about a sharp sword coming from his mouth. Psalm 33 also gives us kind of a little hint on this as well. Psalm 33:8 says, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and the world it came into being. He commanded, and it stood firm. I also like how Genesis reminds us that God spoke, let there be, and it was. 2 Thessalonians also mentions something like this. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, Then the lawless one, this Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath from his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So the idea is somewhat scriptural that this one word happens, but I like also what John Phillips says in his commentary. He said, Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to the howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. And now he speaks a word, and the war's over. You see, I like not just this idea, but this concept behind it. First of all, that this idea that God is so powerful, that God has power. The idea that God's might is so much greater than anything Satan can throw at him is appealing. You see, Satan's on his last leg here. He has convinced this whole world to follow him. He's led many people astray with his miracles and his charisma of this Antichrist. The kings of the earth have given him their power, and he's reigned for the last 3.5, possibly 7 years with little resistance, and he's literally worshipped worldwide, we're told in this book. He has the wealth of the world and the religions of the world at his beck and call, as we saw last week. But this is the end of the tribulation, and God has already been pouring out his wrath upon the beast and upon his followers. We saw this in throughout the book with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And Satan knows his end is near. And so he gathers this vast army from all around the world one last time. So vast, it says that the wine presses of God's wrath will flood the nation of Israel chest deep in blood. We saw that in chapter 14. And this chapter talks about this feast of the birds, that thou feast upon the bodies of those who have fallen. But that God has the power and the might with a single word can unmake it all. You see, he created the world in a word, and he can uncreate it in a word as well. It also tells us that all we think we have here on earth is nothing really in comparison with God. God is so much greater than anything Satan can throw at him. It's as if we're nothing, little more than an afterthought. It's kind of like that passage from Genesis 1, where it says God made two greater lights, the sun, and he made the moon, and he made the stars also. I talked about that in one of my sermons. That's as an afterthought. He made 100 billion stars as an afterthought. And it's kind of like that. That takes so little effort. A simple little word, and things happen. You see, there are no tanks or aircraft in God's armies. No nuclear arsenal at his disposal. No weapons of mass destruction is seen in heaven. And even though he has legions of angels at his command, as well as all the saints and angels from years past, the multitude that cannot be counted to back him up, they're not needed. The battle is effortless. And it's short. We saw this a little bit last week when we saw the kings and the rulers of Babylon crying out their woes. We read in chapter 18, verse 10, in 1 hour, your doom has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Verse 19, chapter 18, in 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. 1 hour, just a short time, just a moment, and it's over. This is not a long, drawn-out battle. But with one word, it can be made right. It can be done. And we don't know exactly what that one word might be, if that is, again, one word. There's been things in different commentaries that I read that what this one word could be. Online I read a couple of things. One could be Jesus, the name of Jesus. We read in Philippians 2:20 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That maybe the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Maybe that's the word, Jesus, his name's pronounced. Maybe it's liar. I found that kind of interesting. The accuser of the brethren becomes the accused. You're a liar, Satan. You're the one who is exposed now for what he really is. He's pronouncing doom as well as justice on those who are unrighteous because of Satan's lies. Maybe it's the phrase, it is done. I mean, that's one word in Greek, in the Greek language. This is phrase is used twice in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 16, 17 and 21, 6. It is done. It's kind of similar to what Jesus says on a cross. It is finished. You know, that pronouncement from Jesus in John 19, 30. It's done. That's just one word in the Greek as well. It's finished. It's done. It's all over. I'm here. I'm back. And maybe it is God's name himself, Yahweh, that powerful name that he has. We read about that in our memory verse here this month. That his name is to be praised. In fact, that's going to kind of be my theme, I think, for next year, for 2023. What is in a name is kind of going to be my theme for next year. We're going to talk about the names of God and the things we can talk about his names and the significance of names in the Bible and different people, what their names mean. It will be 125 years that this church has been in existence next year, and we're going to celebrate that. We're going to talk about what our name means and how that is important. That names are powerful, and so maybe the word that God pronounces or Jesus pronounces here is I am. You know, that word, that I am, this power. It's used many times in the Bible. In fact, when they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, oh, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am he. And it says there in Luke 18:6, it says, they had so much power that they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, just with the idea, I'm he, and they fall back. It's just that little bit of power that Jesus shows. And so maybe that's the name that's revealed here, Yahweh, I am. Or maybe it is the Hallelujah Chorus. I kind of thought about that too, that it's only used here in this chapter in the Bible of the New Testament. So maybe the praise of God by his people will be enough to undo Satan and his armies. We know that the trumpets of Jericho caused the walls to fall, so maybe these praises, these hallelujah shouts from these saints will be enough to defeat Satan, that power and praise and the worship. But regardless, it says God wipes out this army, throws the Antichrist and this false prophet in this fiery lake of burning sulfur. We'll talk about that in a minute. But all those who oppose Jesus will fall. It's an unwinnable battle because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is his name. And this battle has no neutral sides. You cannot be part of the Swiss army and watch on the sidelines at this time. You'll either be part of the host that comes down from heaven or part of the army of Satan that gathers against the Lord and his anointed. And the time will come for us to sign up for God's army, and its time is now. Armageddon is coming sooner than you might think, and we need to let ourselves be declared on God's side and become part of his army in this one-word war. But next we're going to talk about a 1,000 time. We have one people's praise, a one-world war, and a 1,000 time. Because chapter 20 talks about the millennium. Let me quickly read you. I'll quickly read it to you this morning. I wasn't sure if I was going to read it to you or not. But Revelation chapter 20 says this. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashores. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, whom he loved, the city who he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was done as it recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Now, one of the first questions that many people ask when looking at this passage was, is this number, 1,000 years, a literal time or a figurative time? And I would think it would be more of a literal time. I don't think the millennium refers to just a long section of time. There are some that think this because they believe that maybe the millennium has already started, that it started at the time when Christ died on the cross. And of course, it's happened at least 2,000 years since then. But Jesus defeated Satan and bound him at the cross. But I'm not sure if that's the case, that the cross started this age of the church, and Satan was put into prison at that time. I think Satan was given a fatal blow at the cross, but the time we are currently living in doesn't seem to be the one that lines up to what it says here. Satan doesn't appear to be locked up. He seems to be roaming freely, deceiving the nations. And while, in a sense, we as Christians do reign in the kingdom of God here on earth, it seems like other passages about God's kingdoms are not fully present on earth at this time. Plus, this passage again points to those who do not receive the mark of the beast on their hands and on their foreheads. And of course, that only comes during the tribulation. And it also mentions many martyrs coming back to life during this time, and I don't see that had happening during the last 2,000 years either. So I don't think we're currently living in a millennial kingdom. I think others like me think that the numbers in this book are symbolic, but this number is just can be literal. This number is mentioned many times in this passage. It's not just mentioned once. And if it was just mentioned once, 1,000 years, I might think, okay, yeah, this might be a symbolic number. But actually, it's mentioned 6 times in 6 consecutive verses. Verses 2 through 7 all talk about this 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times. Plus, there's no need it to be symbolic. Satan's going to be locked up. And there's going to be a beginning time when he's locked up, and there's going to be time at the end of that 1,000 years when he's unlocked. So why would that be kind of an unknown length of time? So I think this 1,000 years is literal, and we as Christians will reign with Christ here on earth in peace and prosperity. And it'll be during this time where some of the prophecies from the Old Testament will come true, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where men will beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks, or their spears into pruning hooks. They'll turn their tanks into tractors, and their missile silos will be filled with grain. There'll be no hospitals or prisons or no mental institutions, no military barracks during that time. There'll be no saloons or gambling dens or houses of ill repute. Such places belonged in the past to a lesser age. But this is the golden age of Christ, who reigns supreme, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Namely, because at the beginning of this millennium, all of us are Christians. All of God's enemies have been destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. Satan has been bound. His beast and his false prophet had been cast into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed and eaten by birds. So all those living at the beginning of the millennium are Christians. However, this does not mean that everything will stay loving and peaceful for the entire 1,000 years. Because even though all these things have happened, it doesn't say that our human nature is taken away, that our sin nature is still alive and active. Nothing is said about Satan's minions, although some could argue that when the beast and the false prophet were thrown into prison, that's when the other demons were thrown in the lake of fire as well. But the human heart is still deceitful above all things and beyond cure, Jeremiah 17:9. Plus, I'm sure that during those 1,000 years, people are going to have children and grandchildren. And it's possible that even though they're living in God's presence and in reigning with Christ, that they'll not become followers, that they'll not put their trust in Jesus. You see, Christianity is not inherited. It never has been. No one is born a Christian. Even babies who are baptized as infants are not Christians automatically. Each individual is responsible for their own beliefs, for their own commitments, for or against Jesus. And this is true today as much as it will be in a millennium. It's kind of hard to contemplate, though, that someone who's living in God's blissful peace on earth as it is in heaven, during this 1,000 years, will be those who don't follow Christ. It's kind of hard to contemplate for me that those who grow up knowing nothing but peace and love will literally be in 1,000 years of in the presence of God and yet refuse to follow him. But it will be true. It's kind of hard for us even in America to think that people around us are not Christian, because we live in this America that's founded upon religious freedom and the opportunity to believe or not. But we're starting to see more and more around us that being born in America doesn't make us a Christian. We have a decision to make. And once again, this final book of the Bible causes us to consider our choices. You see, the first resurrection at that rapture was the dead in Christ will rise first. We are blessed, according to verse 6 in this chapter, and will no longer die. We won't see that second death. But it says toward the end here that there is a second death, that is a separation from God, and those who are raised from the dead at the end, during this great white throne, will be separated from God. This eternal death, that's what's in store for the devil, that he'll be let loose for a short time at the end of that 1,000 years. He'll gather those who do not believe and had not believed during that millennium, and they'll choose to oppose God once again. And this time he won't come with one word, but he'll come with fire, it says there. He'll come and speak fire upon them. And these unbelievers will all have to stand before a great white throne judgment. This judgment is only for the ungodly, those who are not Christians. The Christians have already been judged before the 1,000 years period begins. Our sentences have already been pronounced. Not guilty because of the blood of the Lamb. Not guilty because they're wearing the white robes. But the sinners will not have that covering. Their righteous acts will be judged according to what is written in the books. Their deeds are written down, and there's only one place where their name is not going to be seen, and that's in the Lamb's Book of Life. If anyone's name is not found written in the Book of Life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. They'll be pronounced guilty, and the final sentence will be a lake of fire where they're tormented day and night for all eternity. It's a sobering thought, but that we need to choose life. See, this is not just a motto of the anti-abortion movement. It's a call to all people of Jesus to come to him, to come be part of that first resurrection, to come be part of that body of Christ who will appear as a radiant bride, ready to eat and drink with the Lord. So come and be a true follower of Jesus so we will reign and rule with him. The Bible tells us to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's what I want us to do this morning, to draw near to God and let him cleanse us from our sins.